Please be seated. Pray with me if you would, please. Almighty God and Father, we come here this morning, a beautiful morning, thankful for the beauty of your creation, remembering how loving you are, remembering all that you have done in spite of our failings. Father, we have heard your word this morning. We are thankful that we are a church that feels very strongly about speaking, reading, and studying your word. And now, Lord, I come to you to proclaim your word. I pray that you would give me wisdom through your Holy Spirit, and through that same Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes and our hearts, illumine our minds. We have come here to see Jesus and him only. His name I pray, amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to explore what I think is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament. Now, I'm not talking about specific verses, or I'm talking about a passage that's a combined group of verses. If I were to be asked for a single passage that would provide someone who is curious about or desires to understand Christianity, it would be this one. Let's start with some context as we look at 1 John 1 through 1 John 2:2. First, I want to point out to you, as part of our context, that in fact the letter of 1 John is written by the Apostle John. Now, I know you're thinking, duh. I mean, it says letter of John. But we have to remember that in the early church, a lot of these letters didn't have titles to them because they were letters. You know, how many of you, when you're writing to one of your children, one of your grandchildren, a friend, a relative, start the letter at the top with a letter from Doug? It would seem a little weird, wouldn't it? Yeah. But that's one of the things they did do. But scholars have looked at this one, along with the letter to the Hebrews, because those are the only two New Testament letters that don't say who the author is in the letter, at the beginning of the letter. This one, however, we do have good, strong basis for knowing it's John. In the early church, in what are called the church fathers, or the patristic fathers, these are the people who were the next generation. They learned from the apostles, they knew the apostles, and they then became the next group of leaders of the church. And they almost unanimously, in fact, in terms of the ones that mention this letter, it is unanimous that John is the author. The Apostle John is the author. And that's significant enough that scholars today, without exception, unless you're part of an extremely critical, questionable, skeptical group, believes that this is John's letter. Why is that important? Well, John was the last of the apostles. John lived to be probably 100 or maybe a little bit more than that. That's pretty significant, especially for that time. It's not bad for these days. And so that's a really important thing, that this is he stayed throughout and taught many, many of disciples who grew to become leaders in the church. Second thing about that is that John had a tradition, and it was a story that was told often. And I couldn't help but smile at this. When he would come into a church, Often he was, especially in his later years, carried in by a group of disciples, and they would carry him in. And as he would go down, I guess with the aisle or however he entered the church building, he would look over and he'd say, "My children, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors as yourself. My children, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors as yourself." And so finally someone asked him, they said, "Apostle, why is it that you say that?" And he says, "Because that was what God, Jesus commanded us. And I can't think of anything better than what Jesus commanded us." Well, that's pretty good advice, you know. If you stick with what's in the book, you're going to find yourself in pretty good company. John was one of the first to be chosen by Christ as a follower. In Matthew 4:21, it says, "And going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee and their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." He became one of the inner circle disciples along with his brother James and Peter. It doesn't say anything about how happy Zebedee was about his sons just getting off the boat and leaving. But I'm sure that he had a sense that they were doing the right thing. John is writing a letter to a growing church, both in number and in faith. Many of you know that Janet and I were at the synod meeting, which is the annual meeting of our diocese. And one of the things that was being talked about, of course, being a growing denomination and a growing diocese, was growth in the churches. And what I appreciated most about what the bishops had to say was the fact that they agree with me. I think they're so happy to know that. I just probably made their weekend. No, they agree with me that growth is not measured in the number of people, but in the depth of growth in our faith. Are we preaching the word? Are we studying the word? Are we reading the word? Is it changing our lives? Do we see ourselves as more effective Christians? Are we less hesitant to share with someone that we're a Christian? That's the growth that's really important. And that's really the growth that John wants to see. If you look at the letters in the New Testament, you don't see any of them where the writer to whatever church it may be said, "Well, I see that your numbers are a little down." No. And obviously with the pandemic, we have fewer people in the sanctuary. We do have people on our Zoom, and we're thankful for that we have that technology, but it's had an effect on the church. But one of the things I can say with great thankfulness is that I see a continued growing in the faith here at Grace Anglican Church. The numbers will come. I'm not worried about that. Numbers will grow to whatever they want to be. I'm with Tony Campolo when he said that someday we'll give an award to a preacher who comes into a church of 3,000 people and within a year has it whittled down to 300 on fire people for Jesus. Back to John. You thought I'd forgotten him, didn't you? No, I hadn't. He's writing a letter because the early church was beset with false teachers and false doctrines. That's not terribly different than it is today. One of the other things that came up at the Senate was an interesting loving criticism of churches out there today where it seems that it's all about entertainment. That up on the platform, they are dancing, they are playing, they go on for 45 minutes, and then you have 30 minutes of a preacher, and everybody goes home. That's not the church. That's not the church. The church, the New Testament church, is about the Word. It's about prayer. It's about proclaiming the Word of God, and it's about remembering Christ through communion. One of the problems they had at their time was a heresy called Gnosticism. More specifically, Docetic Gnosticism. Docetic Gnosticism means a secret knowledge, a secret understanding. And they would go into churches and they'd say, oh no, what you're doing is not, no, that's not really right. Well, what should we be doing? Well, we can't really tell you. But trust us, what you're doing is wrong and you should stop. You need to pay attention to what we're doing. Well, who were these Gnostics? Well, Gnostics were actually a group of people who bought into Greek philosophy and meshed it a little bit with Christianity. Greek philosophy said this, that anything that is spiritual is good, and anything that's material is bad. You see, matter is bad and spirit is good. They come to this conclusion, if you want to read the Greek philosophers, going back to Plato and then Aristotle, or even going back to Socrates, and you'll find that they come to this conclusion through the observation of life. They didn't know it at the time, but they were expressing a form of the third law of physics. You remember that one, right? The law of entropy. Now, entropy means this. It means that all things evolve, eventually run out of energy and stop. If you are an observer, you would say, yeah, you know, that's probably true. For example, as I was looking for an example for this, I thought about some of us, and they still have them today for kids, some of us had a top. You know, a little shaped object that you put a string around it and you pulled it and that top would just take off and it'd spin. And it's so fun to watch a kid watching it. They're just watching to see what it's doing. And then all of a sudden it begins to run out of a little bit of energy and it starts to wobble. And then it wobbles even more and then it falls on its side. No, I'm not going to do that. But I might not get up. It falls on its side and it stops. They observe this and they say, aha, see? Anything that's material will eventually decay. Therefore, Jesus could not have been material. He could not have been matter. He could not have been human. He must have been, we would call it today, a hologram. They'd say he must have been a vision. But they knew he was spiritual. They didn't deny the existence of Christ because they knew that Christ had been there. They knew Christ had taught. They just said, nope, just can't be that he was human. So if you apply this theory or observation to the doctrine, what you run into is that they think Jesus is all spirit and no humanity. That doesn't work. That does not work because, I thought about it, if God wanted to just use his spirit to forgive us from our sins and to guarantee us eternal life, he'd have done it. He'd have done it long before Jesus. He'd have done it right after the fall. He'd have looked at Adam and Eve and he'd say, oh, okay, a do-over. But he didn't, because that wouldn't be acceptable to a holy God. See, holiness means you cannot accept anything that even has a touch of sin to it. Totally unacceptable. So God had to find a different way to do this. And it required humanity. So eventually the church realizes they have this conflict, and they come to the conclusion, and we'll put this issue to rest, by the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ. He is both fully human and fully God at the same time, in the same embodiment. We'll talk about that when we do the Nicene Creed in just a little bit. We'll proclaim that he was fully man and fully God. But in doing that, God limits himself in the form of a human being so that he could understand. He could say, yeah, I understand how you're feeling. Have you ever had this sense that you think God doesn't understand? Have you ever said that? I know people who have. That's okay. It's okay to question. It really is. And because God does understand, but he also understands our difficulties. God himself could, it was only God himself who could pay the price to save humankind from sin and rebellion. See, he wants us to be in relationship. That's always been the whole thing. Why did he create human beings? To be in relationship with him. To be able to enjoy God and his company, and him to enjoy us and ours. So John wants early believers to understand the truth of the nature of Jesus and how important that is to our faith. So let's dig in to the passage within that context. First, John makes clear that he, as an eyewitness, can testify to the real humanity of God. The real humanity of Jesus, the incarnation of God here on earth. Look at 1 John 1 through 4. He says, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and revealed to us. We declare to you that we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things that our joy may be made complete. How does learning this make our joy complete? It makes our joy complete because we understand the truth and the reality of who Jesus was and is. That's where the joy comes from. The joy is in realizing that God came to save us, but he wasn't aloof. He wasn't standoffish. It wasn't just in spirit, it was in body. If you look at Philippians 2, 6 through 8, we realize that Paul answers the question how. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of human beings. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He understands. He understands. He understands even the fear of death. You remember in the garden, we talked about it Holy Week, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he goes and he prays. And what is he praying? He prays, Lord God, Father, if you can, let this cup pass. What's he talking about? He's talking about, I don't want to die. But if that's the only way we can do this, and from the beginning, before the beginning of time, we agreed that I would do it, I will. See, he puts God's will before everything else. But he is very much human. Another verse, Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Some of you know Lily, who was an acolyte at the church that I used to serve at. She and her sister Olivia, and Lily used to love to ask questions. I miss Lily's questions. She asked me one Sunday, she said, Father Steve, when Jesus was a little boy, did he skin his knee? And I said, well, you said the most important thing. He was a little boy, right? She said, uh-huh. I said, do little boys skin their knees? Uh-huh. Little girls too. And then she thought for a moment, and she said, did it hurt? Did it hurt? Yes, yes, because he experienced everything that we as human beings would experience. That's important to understand. That when we go to him in prayer, and we pour out our heart, he understands. He understands. John takes the stand and he testifies to what he saw, what he heard, what he touched, and what he did when he was sitting listening as a student. John interacted with Jesus just as any other human being. He said, we touched him with our hands. We traveled with him. We slept on the ground with him when that was necessary. We ate with him. We laughed with him. We sat with him as he taught us. He was a real human being. Now, some of you may have been really, really bored and watched some live court in the last few years. Let me assure you that it's a lot more boring even than those for most court cases. There's two distinctions for those who go up on the stand. One is experts. And an expert is defined as such and declared as such by the court based on their education, their capabilities, their experience, their observations, and they will render an opinion. And that's what they're doing. That's what an expert is doing. He's rendering, or she is rendering an opinion. There's another type of person who goes up and takes the stand. And those are eyewitnesses to facts. To facts. And that's all they may comment on. And if they venture into an opinion or into a speculation, a good opposing attorney will stop them and object. and say to the judge, that requires speculation on the part of the witness. And the judge will say, yes, you're right. That testimony is overruled. Not admissible, because it's not a fact. What does John say he is? He's an eyewitness. He saw it. He testifies to the reality. Second, not only does John make it clear that he was an eyewitness to the humanity of Christ, he can testify to the reality of sin in the life of human beings. John was a human being. He understood. In verse 8, John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are sinners. Full stop. No question. End of comment. Everybody in here. Me more than most. We are sinners. It's in our nature. It goes back to the beginning of the first sin. It became a part of our DNA. It mutated the image of God that we were made in. We still hold some of that image, but much of it was mutated because of sin. We have been sinners since that time. It's been passed down from generation to generations. And if we say we aren't sinners, we are lying. To ourselves, first and foremost, by the way, and to others as well. Try as hard as we might, we are flawed and we are sinful. Now, that's where the Gnostics would agree. They'd say, see, yeah, you're right. We're flawed and we're sinful. We're flawed and sinful. What they don't understand is that because of the humanity of Jesus and what he did, we're not stuck in that. We're stuck with it. We're not stuck in it. Paul in Romans 7 says, the things I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from the merry-go-round of this sin? Merry-go-round is in the original. It is. Don't you feel like sometimes you're on a merry-go-round? The harder you try, the less successful you are, and you do something over and over and over again. That's what happens. Hebrews 4:15 says that he understands, since he was tempted in all ways like us, but he didn't sin. He didn't sin. Third, not only did John make clear that he was an eyewitness to the humanity of Jesus, and not only can John testify to the reality of sin in our lives, Jesus is the answer to those sins, and thus the answer for us to eternal life. Verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus was human, but he was also divine, and in him there was no darkness because of that divine nature. The spiritual and the human were it together, and in him there was no sin. So that enables him to be the perfect sacrifice for us. He is the answer to our sin. And when we sin, John provides to us that formula that we're constantly looking for. You know, you go into a bookstore and you look on the shelf and it's 10 easy steps to become a billionaire. Or 10 easy steps to look like a world-renowned model. 10 easy steps to become an athlete par excellence. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And it's always 10 easy steps. The reality is that doesn't exist. But we do keep looking for these formulas. Well, here's one. I finally found one for you. It's only one, and it works. 1 John 1:9. I'm not a real big Bible verse memory person, and that's my fault because I don't memorize very well. Never have. I don't know why. It's interesting because I was a musician. You would think a musician would be able to memorize. I never worked. Didn't work. But this one I did memorize, and I think every Christian ought to memorize this one. If you don't remember anything else, remember 1 John 1:9, because it says, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we sin, not if we sin, when we sin, we can be forgiven. And we can return into a right relationship with God. Even if we're on the merry-go-round. Because it says, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. John goes on. Because we were related, because we were created to be in relationship with God, as Christians, we talk about fellowship with him. Same thing, relationship. And he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, another way of saying that we're walking in sin and we haven't bothered to ask forgiveness or even bothered to think about getting away from it, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Why is it important that we have fellowship with one another? Because we build each other up. We hold each other accountable. When our arms get tired, just like Joshua did with Moses, he came and held Moses' arms up. That's what we're there for. You struggling with somebody, with something, or somebody, call. Talk with a brother and sister in Christ. Call me. Anything you talk with me about is confidential. But it's an opportunity to be in fellowship with God's own people. It's kind of like two people who walk together. If one of them stumbles and the other one continues walking and talking, the one who stumbles dusts themselves off and gets up and hurries to catch up with the other person who's been talking still. Some of you know those kind of people. And you get up there and they say, man, you're out of wind. What's going on? What happened? You're having trouble breathing. No, I stumbled and I had to catch up so that I could get up with you. And I may have missed something you said. Well, what did you last hear? You tell them and then they go, oh, well, let me go back and tell you more about it because you're going to miss the big good part. You see, you have to acknowledge what happened, or you're going along and you make a comment and they say, well, I just said that. And you kind of feel foolish. Acknowledging what happened is important. I'm going to venture into territory that no man in his right mind would do, but then we question my mind anyway. I'm going to talk about what psychologists think here. There's one right over here. And I guarantee you I'll hear about it later on, especially if I get it wrong. Psychologists talk about the importance of naming an issue or a trauma in your life before you can really begin to address it. Repression holds things back, and if you are in a state of denial, you just kind of, it builds up, and sooner or later it's going to explode. And when it explodes, it can be very ugly. Naming it can begin the process of renewal. And that's a biblical principle. And that's my point, is that it's biblical. We go to Jesus and we go to him and we say, Lord, I confess. And then you fill in the blank. We name it. We name it. We deal with it. We address it. And what does he say? He says, if you confess, I'm faithful and I will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Boy, don't you feel better? Each time you do it, we're going to be doing it shortly. I only have 6 more points, so hang in there. So what's the answer to the question of how does this happen? The answer is in 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is one of my favorite words. Y'all know I have some favorite words. One of them is puncticular. I love puncticular. It's another favorite word. But today's favorite word is propitiation. I love that word since I first heard it as a child in church. I didn't understand what it meant, but it was a cool word. The word's real value, however, is in its meaning. Propitiation means the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone. Let me say that again. It is the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone. It's the act of appeasing, the act of appeasement. You see, there's nothing we can do to appease God. There's nothing we can do to gain God's favor. But Jesus can, and he's done it. John said, he's our propitiation. He lived with one of us, but he did not sin. And then he paid the price for our sin. He is our advocate, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he is the propitiation for our sin. You pray about that. Amen.